Take your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We're going to study verses 5 through 10 this morning. Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. This is now the word of God. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning simply to glorify you, to worship you, to exalt you, to honor your name. You are God, and you are worthy of all praise. All that you have done, all that you are capable of, Father, all things shout your glory. But we are also, God, indebted to you because we are your people, those whom you have redeemed, those whom you have purchased, those whom you have transformed by your Spirit, those whom you are sanctifying, those whom you have called to an eternal home. And Father, you have done for us more than we deserve. You have done for us, God, far beyond what our sins should accomplish. And God, we just want to praise you and thank you for that, for your mercy and grace to us. And Lord, we come to you also this morning asking for you to speak to us through your word. We believe that your word provides for us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We believe it is sufficient, and we believe it is perfect, that it alone guides us to truth and guides us to you, that here is where we commune with you as we study your word. But Father, we are so limited. We haven't the ability within ourselves to understand your word apart from your Spirit, and we are dependent upon that. We are dependent upon your Spirit to come and reveal to us your very thoughts and your intentions and your purposes, that you would show us who you are, that you would grant us understanding to your word, that you would also, God, by your Spirit and by your word, show us who we are. Your word penetrates soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and rightly divides the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And God, we don't see that clearly apart from you either. So we understand, God, when we open your word and we begin to look into it, that we approach a sacred time, a time where we see you, a time where we see us, a time, God, where you take your instruction, your truth, you apply it to us, and you lead us through the darkness to walk in a manner that pleases you. Father, we ask you to teach us and to train us, and we ask all of this for your glory, that you may be honored through your church. Speak to us, God, and grant us this understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last couple of weeks, we've been in the first four verses of Luke 17. Now, they're not necessarily difficult verses. They're not hard to understand. You might just say they're sort of hard to swallow. They're Jesus' instruction on sin. And he's very clear and he's very direct. We learned in regard to sin, Jesus said that you should never, ever, ever cause it. In fact, he taught us that stumbling blocks may be inevitable, but you should never be the one through whom the stumbling block comes. Jesus even gave a comparison. It'd be better off if someone tied a heavy millstone around your neck and dropped you in the ocean than for you to cause someone else to sin. When Jesus brings the eternal perspective, we understand that causing sin is a dangerous, dangerous thing. He taught us in verse 3 that we should guard ourselves from it. Very clearly, Jesus said, be on your guard. If stumbling blocks are inevitable, if the God of this world does in fact seek to steal and kill and destroy, if he is the father of lies, as the Bible says he is, if he does prowl around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, then certainly be on your guard. Jesus also taught us that when your brother sins, rebuke him. Rebuke those who fall into iniquity, that we ought to see sin as the greatest threat not only we face, but the greatest threat that our brother faces. That we ought to be more concerned about him falling into sin than we are about him falling into any other thing. He would be far better to get cancer or the coronavirus than to fall into sin. Those things may kill the body, but they do nothing to the soul. It's what sin does in eternity that makes it so dangerous. And so Jesus said, rebuke your brother when he sins. Matthew's gospel opened that up for us, reminding us to go privately and then take someone with you and then ultimately tell it to the church. And if it gets that severe and repentance is that lacking, then treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. But the issue is always the purity and holiness of your brother. And finally, Jesus taught us last week to forgive the humble of sin. If your brother repents, Jesus said, forgive him. And it doesn't matter if he sins against you seven times a day. If he returns and he repents seven times, forgive him. Now that's Jesus' instruction regarding sin. It's clear. It's really easy to understand. But there's nothing easy about doing what Jesus said. It is hard to not be a stumbling block to our brother. We're sinful people. We're sinful people with bad ideas and fallen conscience, fallen flesh. And at times, we cause our brother to stumble. It's hard to not do that. It is hard to not fall into sin ourselves. It is hard to not trip over the stumbling blocks of the enemy, to not fall prey to his traps. When we see a brother in sin, it's hard to rebuke him. Our world doesn't like people that rebuke people for sin. They love to throw the judge nod at you, the leave me alone, that sort of thing. It's hard when you see your brother in sin to take it upon yourself to go and show him his sin. Maybe the hardest one of all is to forgive your brother when he sins against you. It's one thing when we see our brother just commit some sin that doesn't seem to affect us immediately or affect us initially, but one that does affect us, one that wrongs us, one in which we feel the pain and we feel the scorn of it. Repentance can be, or forgiveness can be, very difficult. So everything Jesus said to do there, while it's clear, is very hard. It's one thing to read what Jesus said. It's another thing to do it. And while most of the people in the crowd that Jesus approached to sort of just let that go in one ear and out the other, they kind of just gave Jesus that token nod, maybe even shouted that distant amen, you know, just, yeah, we agree, move on. It is clear that there were some in the crowd who listened. There were some in the crowd who heard what Jesus said and sort of internalized it. They brought it in. They really pondered it. They applied it. They listened. And when they really internalized what Jesus said, there's no doubt what occurred. They realized how difficult this command was. When they heard it and took it in, they thought, this is a hard thing to do. What is recorded next in Luke's gospel is their response. It's how they responded to Jesus' instruction on how to deal with sin. We learn a lot here. It's very important, not only about this particular issue, but about obedience in general. There's 3 points. I want to show them to you. The first thing I want you to see is the assessment. The assessment. Look at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, I know when you read through Luke's gospel, you can read the first 4 verses, and it's clear they all fit together. But it appears sometimes when you're reading through that there's some sort of a break that occurs between verses 4 and 5. Like, maybe Luke just reached out and grabbed those verses from somewhere else and put them here after the others. And even you see what appears to be maybe a break again in verses 7 through 10, where it almost feels like Luke brought another thought and sort of jumped like an ADD prophet, you know, that just kind of went from one to the next and pulled them all together. It's always tempting to want to see that, and yet the Bible gives you no indicator that there is a break occurring. There's no indication in the text that these didn't flow right in line, and so there's no reason for us to separate them out. It's better to see what occurs here is the actual response to the sermon of Jesus. And so when Jesus tells this crowd, this group of disciples in verse 1, how they should treat sin, we get in verse 5 the response of the apostles. It's important to note the distinction. In verse 1, Jesus spoke to his disciples, and we've said repeatedly, this is that large crowd of followers. This is that large group of people who have at least on a superficial level identified Jesus as the Messiah. It's that large group of people who are following him, and no doubt many of them just want to see the miracles. Many of them just want to be fed. Many of them want to be ushered into that great, glorious kingdom. It's the whole crowd that was there at the triumphal entry. They're the ones throwing the palm leaves on the ground, singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are the people that want to see that kingdom. They want to see that glory. They want to feel the effects of it. They want all the earthly glory they can get out of it, and they're latching on to Jesus for that. We know that many of them are not real. Many of them are phony followers. They're going to yell Hosanna on Sunday and then yell crucify on Friday when they see that Jesus is not going to fulfill all their earthly whims. But Luke in verse 5 distinguishes among the crowd. Not just the disciples as a whole, but in verse 5 he zeroes in on the 12. Luke refers to them as the apostles. They've been somewhat missing in Luke's account. We saw them in chapter 9 when Jesus sent them out in order to go and proclaim the gospel, but Luke hasn't really pulled them out to our attention until now. They've been there all along, but Luke hasn't really addressed them. And here in verse 5, the apostles shine forth. The apostles here have obviously done what the crowd did not do. While the crowd may have let what Jesus said go in one ear and out the other, they may have just kind of said, oh yeah, we get it, sin, right? When are we going to eat? I've got a sick nephew here. I've got a sick brother. I mean, let's get on to the stuff we're after. It's clear that the apostles pondered that. They listened to what Jesus said. They understood what he was asking. They internalized it. And here they emerge. As it sinks into their mind what Jesus just said, don't be a stumbling block. Don't fall into sin. Rebuke your brother when he sins. Forgive your brother when he sins. It's clear that in their mind they thought, that's hard. This is a hard thing to do. This is difficult. I'd be willing to bet that some of you over the last few weeks have thought the same thing. We're told to watch out for stumbling blocks. We're told to rebuke our brother, forgive our brother. And maybe even in your mind, the Lord begins to convict and the Lord begins to bring to your mind someone that you needed to talk to or rebuke. Or he brings to your mind someone that you needed to forgive because they have repented and wanted you to forgive them. And in those teachings of Jesus, you sensed the Lord telling you to go to this person and rebuke them for their sin, or telling you to go to this person and forgive them for what they've done wrong. And you had that internal wrestling match just like the apostles did, because you said, that's hard. I can tell them to go forgive, but you're asking me to forgive this person for what they've done to me? That's a hard thing to do. Well, that's where the disciples are. They're in the middle of this dilemma of trying to obey the Lord. And in their struggle of obedience, they come to Jesus with a request, and it's so fitting. In verse 5, having heard what Jesus said, their only answer is the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They don't ask for better circumstances. They don't ask for easier brothers to deal with. They don't argue with Jesus. They just know that they need more faith if they're going to obey this command. And there's a reason they know this. Every time as they've been following Jesus, and you've read through the gospel accounts, and you're aware that so much of what Jesus did wasn't just a sit-down crafted sermon, but whether it was a response to how they were living. Maybe it was something they said or something they did, and Jesus took the opportunity to respond to their behavior or respond to their words. The disciples have been corrected by Jesus many, many times. And almost always, when Jesus corrects the disciples, it trickles back to the same root problem. Almost every time he addresses something they've said or something they've done or not done, it almost always ends with the same rebuke. And you know what it is? Oh, you of little faith, right? Over and over he does this. Remember when Jesus instigated that storm on the sea? They were passing over where Jesus would heal the Gadarene demoniac. But in the midst, Matthew called it an earthquake on the sea. And remember, they all thought they're going to die because Jesus has gone to sleep. And in Luke 8:24, we read, they came to Jesus and woke him up saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this? That he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him. Remember when Jesus had taken out his disciples on the boat, and the Bible says they forgot to take bread. Matthew 16. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Remember when Jesus was transfigured, he took Peter and James and John up on the mountain with him, but at the bottom were the other nine disciples. And they were at the present getting their tail kicked by a demon that they couldn't cast out, remember? And Jesus comes down and he casts out the demon. The disciples want to know, why couldn't we do it? In Matthew 17, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. The point is, it seemed like regardless of the mistake that they made, whether it was something they said or something they did or something they couldn't do, Jesus always seemed to bring it back to the same root problem. You don't have enough faith. Your faith is too small. You lack faith. It didn't really seem to matter what it was, and the disciples have apparently figured this out. They understand that when their hearts are struggling with commands like rebuke or forgive your brother, they know what they need. It's the same thing Jesus always says they need. They need more faith. And so when they come to Jesus, their request is simple. Lord, increase our faith. And I want you to understand this. Ponder the reality for a moment. The disciples have put two and two together and they understand something. Their struggle with obeying God is what kind of problem? A faith problem. Do you understand that? That's what the disciples have just figured out. The reason we struggle with obedience is because we lack faith. That's the reality. Most times in our world, the charismatic community has taught us to think wrongly about it. Most of the time you hear that accusation that you don't have faith, meaning you can't see a miracle or you didn't get a healing because your faith wasn't strong enough. That's really a bad application of those passages. Rather, what we see in the Bible is that the most obvious indication that someone lacks faith is not that they don't see miracles. The most obvious indication that someone lacks faith is that they don't obey the Lord. That's the chief example that faith is lacking, is when someone doesn't walk in obedience. And consider all that Jesus has just commanded. What else could we say about a person? If we see a person who leads others into sin, we see a person who dabbles in sin themselves, we see a person who won't rebuke their brother for sin, we see a person who doesn't forgive people for sin, what else could we say about that person except they don't really believe what God has said about sin? I mean, that's the only conclusion you can come to. They obviously don't believe what God has said about hell. They obviously don't believe what God has said about judgment. They obviously don't believe it's as bad as God says, because if they really believed that, then they would stay away from sin. And if they really believed that, they would rebuke their brother for sinning. And if they really believed that, they would forgive their brother when he repents. Obviously, the reason people don't obey those first four commands is because they don't really believe what God has said. And the disciples figured that out. The apostles, when reading the command, said, Lord, increase our faith. Failure to obey commands is the ultimate indication of a lack of faith. And so let me sort of put this out there for you this morning for you to chew on. The biggest blunder that I commit or you commit on a daily basis, I'm talking about the big one. You may think you have all sorts of mistakes, and you do. We all do. But the biggest blunder you and I commit on a daily basis is this, a failure to believe God. That's the biggest blunder you or I commit daily, is a failure to believe God. Now, I did not say a failure to believe in God. We ask people that all the time, do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. We hear that all the time. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. People claim that, profess that all the time. You probably do it all day, every day. But the reality is the biggest mistake you made is not a failure to believe in God, but rather a failure to believe God. To believe what God said so that you can obey it. And the apostles were absolutely right in their assessment of their situation. When they struggled obeying those commands, they knew what the problem was. The problem is we have too little faith. And so the request they give the Lord is, increase our faith. Something else you learn in their request. Not only do they realize their obedience problem is a faith problem, but something pretty remarkable that the disciples show us here. They know where faith comes from. Do you see where they go to get it? They ask the Lord, we need you to increase our faith. They understand then that faith is a supernatural gift from God, and we know that. We study the sovereignty of God. We understand what God says about things like election and foreknowledge. We understand His sovereign prerogative and the necessity of His grace, and that if anyone is to be saved, God must first, by grace, give life to that person. God must grant them faith to believe. We know that. It says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. The faith which you gave God was first given to you by God. We understand that. 2 Peter 1:1 says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why we say salvation is by grace. God has to grant it. It's not by works. You didn't do it. It was a gift from God. We understand that about salvation. We've worked through that. We've walked through that. We get it. But that's also true, not just about being justified before God, but that's also true about sanctification. That is also a gift of God. God at work in us and through us and on us. That doesn't mean we don't have the responsibility to obey. We do. When God says obey, you have to obey. You have to do that. That's a responsibility on you. But what you also have to understand is that God is also at work with you. God is also at work in you. God is also the one that is providing what is needed so that you can obey. And notice the dependence of the apostles here. They didn't just hear the command of Jesus and determine to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and say, we're going to try harder. We're going to work harder. We're going to do this better, right? I'm going to go through therapy or counseling, and I'm going to get a 12-step process, and I'm going to figure this out, and I'm going to do it. Welcome to failure, right? How many times have you walked down that path? We've all been there, right? I'm going to try harder, and it doesn't seem to work. The disciples understood. We see that we have a faith problem, but we also know that in order to obey this command, God, you have to do something in us. You have to increase our faith. And the Bible bears this out for us. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul just talked about the sin of those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You didn't wash yourself, you didn't sanctify yourself, and you didn't justify yourself. God was at work in you, right? You see that? Romans 8:28, Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's sanctification. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. It's God who's at work. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's God at work in us. Philippians 2:12 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that's your responsibility. Get after it, right? And then he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this is the same reality the disciples are expressing. You've told us to obey. We want to obey. We need to obey. We're going to do everything we can to obey, but before we can do it, we need you to do a work in us, right? You need to increase our faith. We come to you to depend on you to allow us to do what you've commanded. The apostles here have accurately assessed the situation. They know they can't do it. They know their human frailty. They know their weakness, and they know they're dependent on the Lord to accomplish in them something to allow them to do this. Now, I'm also aware that some people sort of balk at that. If you studied church history or you walked through that series with us, the 500 years of Reformation, you remember there was an argument between two old theologians many, many years ago. One was Augustine and one was Pelagius. Remember, Augustine had that famous prayer. Here's what he prayed. Grant what thou commandest and command what thou dost desire. Remember, that was Augustine's prayer. He said, God, basically, command anything you want to command, but grant the power to obey it. That's what Augustine prayed. Pelagius hated that. He saw that as incorrect. Pelagius said, no, God can command whatever he wants, but the onus of obedience falls on you. You got to do it. You got to work harder. You've got to strive more. Well, the early church condemned Pelagius as a heretic, but it doesn't mean that there aren't many who follow his theology even today who see the full burden of obedience and see the full burden of that all on you. You've got to do it. God's done all he's going to do. You've got to do it. And that's just not true. But I bring that up for you because I want you to understand, even the apostles, when hit with obedience, understood if we're to do this, Christ must help us, right? We see that. They knew that. But what I also want to show you next is that Jesus knew that. Jesus is going to affirm that. Jesus is going to basically say, you're dead right in your assessment. So first, we see the assessment. Secondly, the affirmation. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now let's follow the conversation for a moment, because if you are and you're trying to make sense of it, it can seem a little confusing. Because the apostles come to the Lord and say, increase our faith. In our common mode of conversation, we would expect Jesus to say, increased, right? I mean, do something. But Jesus doesn't really answer the request, does he? He doesn't tell them how to get it. He doesn't say anything about it in verse 6. What does he do? He affirms that their assessment is correct. Look at it. Agreed, he would say. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. When you follow along, what has happened is the disciples said, we don't have enough faith. And Jesus said, you're right. You don't. If we had more faith, we could obey. And Jesus said, that's true. If you had more faith, you could do the impossible. You could do the unthinkable. Jesus liked to always use the mustard seed there. The mustard seed, it's not the actual smallest seed, but it's the smallest one they had in their garden. And so Jesus liked to use it because the mustard seed, being the small seed, grew up into a plant that could be like 15 feet tall. And so Jesus liked to use it as an example of how small things can get big results. He used it in regard to the kingdom of heaven, and here he uses it talking about faith. And Jesus then even speaks sort of metaphorically. And he says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could say to that mulberry tree, we have mulberry trees, they're the ones that the root comes up on top of the ground and you mow over it with a lawnmower and you hit it, right? Everybody knows those. They've got an extensive root system and they go everywhere. And Jesus said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could stand here and command that mulberry tree, and not only would it uproot itself, but it would crawl over to the sea and then plant itself in the sea. That's absurd, right? That's what you call impossible. That sort of thing doesn't happen. Jesus is making an analogy that people with faith can accomplish great things. Seems impossible. It's an analogy. You've seen another one. We just read one, as a matter of fact. Matthew 17:20. He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Obviously, there he's not talking about moving actual mountains, but rather insurmountable problems. The book of Zechariah gives that reference. You remember in the book of Zechariah, you've got Zerubbabel, who is in charge of rebuilding the temple. But in his day, with all of these refugees who've come back out of Babylon or come back out of the Chaldees, they've come back and they don't have anything and they don't really have a ton of skill and they don't have many resources, and yet they're charged with rebuilding the temple. And for Zerubbabel, it seems like an impossible task. How can you ask me to take this group of people with our resources and rebuild that temple? And here's the promise that he's given from God through Zechariah in chapter 4, verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? He's not talking about a literal mountain. He's talking about the project of rebuilding the temple. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. That was Zechariah's way of saying, by faith, Zerubbabel, you will move this mountain. You'll level it. You'll rebuild the temple. You'll bring the top stone to it, and you will cry grace because you'll know God accomplished it for you. Well, that's the same sort of language that Jesus is using here. The point is simple. A man can accomplish anything when he believes God. You understand that? That's what Jesus said. The apostle said, Lord, we need more faith. And Jesus said, you're right. A man can accomplish anything if he believes God. And again, we make the point. The biggest blunder, the biggest mistake, the biggest failure we make on a daily basis is a failure to believe God. We get trapped in our powerlessness. We get trapped in our fruitless lives. We get trapped in iniquity. We get trapped in sin, in fear, in complacency, all of those things, simply because we commit that sin, we don't believe God. Because the Bible says when a man believes God and believes what God says, there's no limit to what man can accomplish. Why? Because there's no limit to what God can accomplish, right? I mean, this isn't rocket science. Perhaps you remember the man who brought that demon-possessed boy to Jesus in Mark 9:21. He asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. All things. Outside the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus reminded Martha in John 11. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Remember, the rich young ruler walks away. Jesus talks about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus even gave the analogy, it's easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 19:25, it says, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Even salvation is possible. In the upper room, on the night before Christ died, he told the apostles in John 14, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. All this, by the way, hinges on the reality that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. It's the point Jesus is making. A man can accomplish anything when he believes God. And don't misunderstand, it's a corrupted doctrine in our day. It's a perverted doctrine. We've all been enlightened to the name it and claim it stuff, right? Where you just claim what you want and name it or speak it into existence and declare it and you're going to have it. Some have called it blab it and grab it, which I kind of like that one too, right? That's not what Jesus is saying, and that's not even biblical at all. You're better off characterizing it as hear it and do it, right? Here's how James put it, James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Jesus was not saying, think up whatever you want, you know, just have a mind epiphany here and think up what you want and then declare it and believe that it'll happen and it will. That's not what he's saying. That's never been what he was saying. What he is saying, however, is that when God tells you to do something, if you believe God, you can do it. When God tells you, do this or don't do that, if you will believe God, then the power that works within you is powerful enough to allow you to do it. You want to bring back some perspective on it? You say, I've got a brother and he's living in sin and I don't know how to get him out. I got a stumbling block that they can't seem to get around. I've got a brother that sinned against me and I can't seem to forgive him. And it's just too hard to forgive. And it's just too hard to rebuke. And it's just too hard to protect him. I can't do it. And Jesus said, if you believed God, you could. By believing God and obeying his word, you can actually see your sinning brother leave sin. Do you know how big that is? To see someone trapped in sin, trapped in iniquity, and they can't get out, and people sort of wonder, why can't we get them out of sin? Why won't they leave their sin? Why won't this get fixed? Does it wonder to you that it coincides with a world that won't rebuke their brother for their sin either? Just can't figure out how to get my brother to quit sinning. Did you rebuke him? Well, no, I would never do that. When Jesus says to rebuke him, that's how you do it, and you won't do it, you're surprised that the mountain wouldn't move. You're surprised that just, quote, as they say today, I'm just going to love him out of it. You're surprised that didn't work. Well, that's not what God said to do, right? God said to rebuke him. That's how God said to do it. And if you do what God says and you believe what God says, the responses are limitless, right? In fact, we see this throughout the Bible, do we not? Ordinary, plain Jane, humdrum people who did unthinkable things. Go to the Hebrews 11, if you must, that faith hall of fame. Not only is the big thing seen in the fact that all of these, through their faith, were justified before God, which is without a doubt the pinnacle. God declared them righteous by reason of their faith. But even at the end of Hebrews 11 and verse 32, the writer of Hebrews runs out of time, and he says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And by the way, when you read that list of men, I know you have this tendency to see them as superheroes, but I'm here to tell you, they were men, plain men, basic men, with mistakes like you make mistakes. And yet the writer of Hebrews brings them up and he says, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's just a list, not of men who were great men, not of men who had great power, but of men who did one thing. They believed God. God said, do it. They said, okay. They believed God, and through them, God accomplished great things. And that's the same thing Jesus is telling the apostles here. Do you find it difficult avoiding stumbling blocks? Do you find it difficult rebuking your brother? Do you find it difficult to forgive someone who sins against you? Yeah, lack of faith is the problem. If you believed God and would do what God said, you would find that anything was possible. You could move that mulberry tree into the sea. And so you understand then the point that Jesus is making. Faith is necessary. We agree with that? If you're going to walk an obedient life, you have to believe God. You have to. God's word, too many times, comes against your natural thinking. What do we read in Isaiah? Your thoughts are not my thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, right? So are your thoughts above our thoughts. Solomon told us, do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. There are a lot of commands that God gives you in the Bible that will not make sense to your human way of thinking. And they certainly won't make sense to a culture all around us. And yet the Bible says, then stop thinking so much and start obeying, right? Just believe. Just do what I've told you to do. That's what Jesus is telling the disciples. That's what you need. I agree. So the disciples hear these tough commands. Their response is, we need more faith. And Jesus said, I agree. You need more faith. But he still hasn't answered the request, right? So, how do we get this faith? Where does it come from? Why don't we have it? How can we get it? That's really the issue now, right? That's what the disciples wanted. The apostles, they wanted more faith. Where are they going to get it? Number three, here comes the answer. Verses 7 through 10. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And again, it almost feels like Jesus sort of ducks out from under you here a little bit, but he's not. The disciples had a specific question. How can we increase our faith? Would you increase our faith? Can we get more? That's the question. The answer is given in these four verses, and Jesus does it in sort of a parable form. He gives a story that would have been a common observation in their day. Slaves were common then, and you sort of have to get out of your mind. Our pre-Civil War slavery, it's not the same thing. In fact, in Bible times, it was better off to be a slave a lot of times than it was to be a hired hand. Slaves were better treated. Slaves were taken care of. In fact, you see in the Old Testament that issue of the bond slave, of the man who said, I know I'm free, but I want to keep being a slave. And so they'd take him to the doorway and pierce his ear with an awl, and he'd be a slave perpetually, right? And that's the term that the New Testament writers actually adopted for themselves. That was doulos, a bond slave. That's what they kept calling themselves. And it wasn't necessarily a negative term. But if you want to understand it better, think about it more so in the lines of today's boss and employee type relationship, because that really gives a better picture. But Jesus gives an analogy and said, okay, you have a slave here, an employee of sorts, and his job is to go out and plow and tend sheep, and he does that. But he comes in before his workday is over. In other words, he still has some time on the clock. Well, when he comes in early, the boss doesn't say to him, just sit down and eat. The boss says, well, go ahead and fix my meal, and I'll sit down and eat, and then you can sit down and eat. So if you want to put it in modern day terms, say you have a 9-to-5 job, and you go to the office, and the office says, I want you to go out and mow grass or whatever it is you're going to do. And you go out that day and you mow the grass or you do the manual labor that they tell you to do, but you get done at 3 o'clock. You don't get off till 5, but you get done at 3. Job's completed. So you come in at 3 and you tell your boss, well, I'm done. Does the boss at that time say, well, then go home, you're done? What do? They find 2 more hours worth of work, right? Why? Because they hired you for 8 hours. They've got you. They're going to pay you for those extra 2 hours, and so they're going to give you something else to do. And it might be like, well, then go clean out that warehouse. Or go do this, or go do that. They've got you for 2 more hours. They've paid for the 2 hours. And so they're going to tell you to do your job. Well, that's what happens here. Now, what's interesting is the response afterwards. Verse 9. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Now, let me bring it again into modern day terms. You went out. You worked for 6 hours. You finished the job out there. You came in. And the boss said, well, there's still 2 more hours in the day. Go do this or do this or do this. So you do it. When 5 o'clock comes around, the boss doesn't come up to you and say, would you like me to pay you some overtime for doing that extra job? We were going to have a little award ceremony. I was going to give you a trophy because you worked the last 2 hours of the day, right? I wanted to just give you a little extra reward. Does the boss do that? No. Why? Because you're a hired hand and you agreed for 8 hours. Granted, you finished one job and he gave you another one, but he's not going to do anything special. That's just part of the job. And that's Jesus' point. Slaves or hired hands work all day for no extra glory all the time. True? Yeah. They do it all the time. That's the point of the story. And then Jesus brings the application. Verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, I mean, that's just, you just fulfilled the status quo, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, Jesus is clearly addressing the issue of humility here. But he says, when you go in and you work, and they hired you for an eight-hour day, and you work an eight-hour day, don't expect an extra trophy for it. Just say, I'm an unworthy slave. I've done what I ought to have done. The word unworthy there is interesting. Akraios in the Greek. It means useless. It means good for nothing. In fact, in Matthew 25, you've seen it, Jesus said, throw out the Akraios, worthless slave, into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Jesus doesn't say that a slave who contracts for 8 hours and works 8 hours is a worthless slave. Clearly, they're not. What he says, however, is that you should consider yourself to be one. If that's all you do is what you're commanded, then consider yourself to have been a good-for-nothing slave, a useless slave. He's talking about humility. The picture of one who is not looking for extra credit. One who is not looking for extra glory. One who simply does what he's supposed to do because he's supposed to do it. And doesn't expect to have a parade or get patted on the back or get a participation trophy for it, right? Not what he's expecting. He just did what he was supposed to do and didn't wait for the boss to come out and blow confetti on him, right? That's humility. But this brings a question to mind. Okay. The disciples see a command that's hard to obey. They realize the problem with their obedience is their lack of faith, and so they make a request, increase our faith. Jesus says, you're right to request that. You need more faith. And then Jesus talks to them about humility. What does humility have to do with increasing faith? The answer, everything. Everything. If you want more faith, if you need to obey, I'll tell you where it starts. It begins with humility. Faith is a byproduct of humility. I'll say it backwards and you'll understand. Unbelief is a byproduct of arrogance, is it not? It's the arrogant who don't believe. It's the stubborn who don't believe. Who does? The humble, the poor in spirit, those who have realized what they are, those who have fallen on the mercy of Christ. Faith is a byproduct of humility. And if you're putting this together now, you're realizing that all throughout Luke's gospel, he's been making this point. It is the humble who believe God. Think about all the people that Luke pulls out that nobody else does. We get Simeon and Zechariah, right? And Anna. And he spends more time on Mary than anybody else. And we get all of these people that are sort of the down and out characters that nobody else brings to the forefront, but Luke does. Why? Because they're filled with faith and they're always the humble. They were the people who didn't trust on their own understanding. They were the people who put no value in their own abilities or achievements. They are those who instead trusted God. And so you begin to understand the thing that keeps men from believing God or trusting God is their own pride, their own arrogance. They want to do it themselves, do it their own way. Now, why do men like to do that? Why do they want to do it themselves or do it their own way? Because if I do it my way and I succeed, who gets the credit for that? I do. Welcome to legalism. Right? That's why the Pharisees hated Jesus. They wanted to do it themselves, and they wanted to stand on the platform and show everybody, I did it myself. And they wanted to go into the temple, and they wanted to thank God that I'm not like that guy or that guy or that guy or that guy. I'm better than them. I did it myself. Why? So that I get the credit, and I get the glory. And if that's your mentality, that you just want credit and glory for all that you do, you're a long way from trusting God. The beginning of faith is humility. This is where it starts. And so Jesus tells the apostles, you have trouble obeying a command? You say you need more faith? You're right. If you want more faith, do you know where it starts? Humility. You have got to be willing to do what God says, even if it offends your conscience. Or, not conscience, not the right word, but offends your sense of how it should be done, your intellect. Even if it offends your reputation, you have to be willing to lay your pride aside and trust God. Pride is the enemy of faith. And I want to show you some examples of this to reinforce it. Turn back to Luke chapter 7 real quick. Turn back to Luke 7. And the faster you turn, the faster we'll get out of here. Luke 7. It's really on you now. Luke 7. Look at verse 1. We're specifically looking for the correlation between humility and faith, okay? It's what we're looking for. Luke 7, 1 through 10. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." Now, this is other people's estimation of the centurion. He's worthy, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now, Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." That's the centurion's assessment of himself. The Greek word there literally means, "I am not enough. I'm not worthy. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." You have a picture now of the humility of the centurion. "For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. Only time Jesus does that. "And turned and said to the crowd that was following him, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great humility.'" What? Faith. You see how they work together? "When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found their slave in good health." His great faith was born out of his great humility. Turn back to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. Look at verse 21. Again, the correlation between humility and faith. Matthew 15, 21. "Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.'" We can't get a moment's peace and quiet. "But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So if you're following along, this woman asked Jesus for help, and Jesus ignored her. She was so persistent, she kept yelling, that the disciples actually intervene and say, "Please help her." And Jesus answers, "No." Verse 25. "But she came and began to bow down before him." That's humility. "Lord, help me." You see her desperation? "And he answered and said, 'It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Wow. Not only does he say no, but now he says, "It's not your bread. You're a Gentile dog. This is for the children of Israel." Now, put that in our culture, right? That woman is already twittering and on Facebook about how awful Jesus is, right? "He can't call me that. He can't say that. Da, 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 da." Listen to this woman, verse 27. She said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." You don't see humility like that often, do you? "Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. Shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." Do you see the correlation between humility and faith? One more. Turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. This is verse 19. We've talked about the story a couple times already now. Jesus was up on the mountain being transfigured. And when they come down with Peter, James, and John, those other nine disciples are at the bottom and they can't cast out the demon. And of course, Jesus drives out the demon. But look at it in verse 19. "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately." Now, you understand they're embarrassed, right? "And said, 'Why could we not drive it out?'" And by the way, you look at verse 16, this man says, "I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him," which means he was brought to those nine and they did everything they knew to do to make this demon leave. And he wouldn't leave. And so the disciples are embarrassed, right? This makes us look bad, right? Well, Jesus comes down and fixes the problem. And so the disciples now come to Jesus in private and they want to know, "How come we couldn't fix that?" Now, why do they want to know that? Because it made them look bad, right? Next time this happens, we want to win, right? Next time this happens, we want to show the parts. They come up to Jesus, "Why couldn't we do it?" They're not rejoicing that the demon has left. They're not praising Jesus for his great power. They just want to know, "Why couldn't we do it?" Jesus said to them, "Here's your problem. What is it? You got little faith. Littlest of your faith is the problem. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." And then notice what he says, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, I don't know what those nine disciples were doing to try to cast out that demon, but I know what they weren't doing. What were they not doing? Prayer and fasting, right? I don't know. Maybe they'd watch TV and they tried to wave their hand or slap them on the forehead. I don't know. Maybe they did everything that they knew, every incantation, every chant. I don't know what they did, but it's clear what they didn't do. They didn't pray and they didn't fast, which indicates to us that their sole effort was about showing what they were capable of. They were going to put on a display for the crowd. They were going to put on a demonstration of how powerful we are. Now, why would they want a demonstration like that? Glory, right? And God doesn't do that. Jesus said, you have a lack of faith. And we also see that they had a lack of what? Humility. You see how they work together? So now you're understanding why Jesus addresses the apostles in this way. When they come across a command that is hard to obey, they rightly assessed, we need more faith. And Jesus said, you're right. That's your problem. But the reason you don't have more faith is because you need more humility. You're still too concerned about being rewarded. You're still too concerned about getting glory. You're still too concerned about how it makes you look. You're still too worried about what people think of you. Boy, that's an enemy of faith. That is an enemy of obedience. Worrying about getting glory, worrying about what people will think of you, worrying about what people will say, worrying about how you will be treated. That is a grave enemy to trusting God. That is a grave enemy to obeying God. Because I don't mind telling you, there are a lot of commands in this book that are true. Well, they're all true. It's wisdom. And it's God telling you how to live. But if you obey them, this world will ridicule you to no end. You want some? Wives, submit to your husbands. That goes over well in our culture, doesn't it? Right? Husbands, love your wives. It's not our culture, right? We just read Timothy last Sunday. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be silent. No women preachers. Boy, that'll get the world up in arms in a heartbeat, won't it? How dare you say such a thing? I can promise you, if you obey commands like that, get ready to give your reputation up. Paul said, we are considered as fools for Christ. Did he not? Was he a fool? No. He had found eternal life, but he was counted one. He was considered one. You can't follow Jesus and walk in pride at the same time. You can't trust Jesus and obey Jesus without humility, because you have to check at the door that need to be loved and honored and exalted by it. It will not happen. And so Jesus, because man, he knows the heart. He looks right at these disciples who were willing to admit they needed faith. And Jesus, as he always does, goes a little deeper and says, you're right, you need faith. But what you really need is humility. You need to quit worrying about how you're treated. You need to quit worrying about getting patted on the back. You need to just say, I'm a useless slave. Because let's be honest, in a simple sense, we all are. God doesn't need a single one of us to accomplish his work. It's pure grace that he allows us to do it. Pure grace that he would work through us. This is the secret then to obedience. So, you want to be able to obey the commands that Jesus gave about sin? You want to be able to refrain from being a stumbling block? Do you want to be able to guard yourself from sin? Do you want to be able to rebuke your sinning brother? Do you want to be able to forgive one who sins against you? Then humble yourself. Quit worrying about how it makes you look. Quit worrying about what people think of you. Quit worrying about your reputation and your glory. Instead, believe God. Do what he says, even if it seems wrong to the world. And through you, God will accomplish great and unthinkable things. That's been the message since the beginning. It's the key. If you want to obey, you need faith. And if you want faith, you need humility. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy, and we do freely acknowledge that all power and all glory is yours. We do not want to be those that stand up and try to steal your glory or take credit for what you alone can accomplish. And we certainly ask your forgiveness when in our pride and arrogance we try to do things opposite of the way you commanded us to. It is sheer arrogance to read your command and say, I'm not going to do that. Lord God, forgive us for that. We need humility. It's never fun to learn, but God, we need it. We need humility that we might trust you more, believe you more, obey you more, so that through us you will accomplish great things in this world, so that you will be glorified. Lord God, these are the things we ask for. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for his discerning spirit and the ability he can to read our hearts, that even when we think we know what our problem is, he knows what it really is. Teach us, God, to walk in truth, to walk in faith, to walk in humility. I pray also, God, this morning for those in here who do not know you. They've never trusted in you as their Savior. They've never confessed you as their Lord. They've never determined to follow you with all that they are. And Lord God, I pray that today you would grant them humility and grant them faith, that they might, maybe for the first time in their life, say, I am not enough. And if it depends upon me doing what I think I should do, I will never gain eternal life. But Jesus, I'm coming to you. I'm going to believe you. I'm going to humble myself and trust in you for salvation. I pray that this morning you grant them that faith to be able to respond to you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We come to a time of invitation or response. It's not really my invitation or even the church's. It's a time for you to respond to the Lord. And you can do that where you sit. You can come and pray at the altar if you want to. I'll pray with you if you'd like to. But you mostly respond to the Lord and the things he does in your heart through his word. If you've made a decision to follow Christ or you need to make a decision public before the church, you can do that now as we sing, you respond to the Lord.